Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance that we get to come together to worship through music, to give, to fellowship, and of course, to come before your word. And Lord, as we listen to maybe a challenging topic this morning, I pray that we'd be humble, humble before one another, humble before your word, and of course, humble before you, our great God. We thank you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are backing up a bit in our study of 1 Peter. If you remember, we went a little out of order a couple of weeks ago, and this was largely because we wanted the passage on work, specifically what it means to work in difficult circumstances, like having an unjust boss, to be given by someone who's kind of working in a secular environment. I kind of assumed you didn't want to hear from me. I work at a church. All my co-workers are saved. My boss is God. He's literally the most Christian boss in the universe. And so we wanted Brian Chang to speak and share God's word and how he applies it to his life at his job. But since he was having a baby, we bumped up his preaching. If you haven't heard the message, I encourage you to do so. It really was a blessing. All that to say is we're backing up a bit in our passage this morning. And as a reminder, Paul writes this letter to offer hope to exiles, hope to suffering sojourners. And specifically, we're in a section of the letter that focuses on how we navigate our unbelieving world. Peter was writing at a time when the culture was hostile to Christianity and Christians were suffering for it. And this pressure would eventually range from just cultural pressures and alienation to torture and even murder. Likely when Peter wrote this, the persecution wasn't too severe, but not long after this would begin an empire-wide persecution that would result in Christians experiencing some of the most brutal affliction you can imagine. In fact, church history tells us that Peter himself would die a martyr's death under the government and emperor that existed when he wrote this letter. And it wasn't an easy death. He was crucified. So get that. Peter was crucified under the government in power. And all this makes our study of this section all the more impactful because Peter was going to call his readers to honor others as a means to witness to an unbelieving world. So think about that. Live honorably in a dishonorable culture because what is most important is that we make Christ known. Now, this isn't easy in general, but all the more difficult when it comes to our particular focus this morning, submitting to the government and really to anyone in authority over you. Now, right away, even as I mentioned government and without politics and specific and culture in general, I'm guessing we have a wide range of responses. Maybe some of you want to skip this passage altogether because last thing you need to hear is more about politics and culture. For others, you wish like this was a 14-part series because politics is your jam. Like you wish this we could go on and on for this. But whatever you're hoping for, I think where we can all agree is that this is a divisive issue. Meaning that as we wade into discussion of politics and culture, maybe already you feel on edge, right? You think of a recent article that attacked your views, or feeling isolated at school because of your beliefs, or some new policy at work that violates your convictions. Maybe simply, it's hard for all of us because we're living in a time where not only the government in particular, but culture at large is seemingly more and more anti-Christian. We look at legislation being passed with progressive agendas that limit religious freedoms. We consider the general direction of public sentiment towards Christians. We hear of people being quickly canceled and others being sued for living out their beliefs. We see the persecution that is disguised as political correctness. We mourn the end of true intellectual engagement on campuses. Now, in one message, looking at five verses of a passage that isn't really trying to say too much about government and culture, We're only going to be able to look at a few ideas, and we're going to let the passage guide us and let it help us to consider how its truths speak to a world that we now live in. So I won't address every hot topic facing us. If you're wondering why I didn't get to that topic, it's because we're just going to kind of go through this text. But in the end, we just want to know what the Bible says, right? You don't need my thoughts on politics or laws or candidates. In fact, what is very, very important is that we are thoroughly biblical in our view on politics and culture. I don't know how many people told me that during our last election cycle, they took kind of a deep dive into various political views and conspiracies, et cetera, and it just wasn't healthy for them. Because even when an article claimed a biblical worldview, it often simply meant they proof-texted some verses to argue for what they wanted. but we have always been a people of the word. Meaning that our goal for our look at politics and culture and really anything is not to find obscure passages that advocate for what we want. It's not being simplistic and making one issue the only issue. It's not any version of Christian nationalism. Our lives must be determined by the word of God, regardless of how difficult the message is to hear. With that in mind, let me read to you our passage, because to be honest, it is a difficult message to hear. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting with verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Like I said, this must guide us regardless of how hard it is to read, and it is hard to read. Because the practical outworking of it is that we are living in a time when it's harder and harder to be a Christian. And yet Peter is saying to be subject to the emperor and to honor him. In fact, he says to honor everyone. So think about that. The people who are screaming at us, those who call us hateful and bigoted and ignorant, those who seem to be trying to take away our freedoms, those who celebrate immorality, we're called to honor them. And again, this is tough, so it only makes sense if we have a greater passion than the world liking us, our personal freedoms, or people agreeing with us, or following a president we like, or living comfortable lives. And Peter's going to offer that passion, and it's this: we exist to make Christ known. Again, we exist in this world to make Christ known. Our life should point to Jesus as the one who saves. And that gives us our key idea. Our hope must not be to beat the culture, but to win people for Christ. So let's look at five descriptions of how we can make Christ known. First, our witness to our culture must be faithful. In other words, our faithfulness to Christ should be paramount. And we start here because really all of life for a believer starts here. But as much as it sounds like it should go without saying, realize that faithfulness to Christ supersedes any personal desires. It guides our thinking, our words, our actions. Then it means that we fight the sinful responses that we are so prone to. I mean, in this short passage, Peter reiterates over and over that our faithfulness is first and foremost to Jesus. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every institution. The word be subject means to submit to. So we do what we do. We honor who we honor. We submit to who we submit to because we first must be faithful to God. Be subject for the Lord's sake. So Peter tells us that our response to authority is humble submission because it's really humble submission to the Lord himself. We don't submit because people deserve it or they're doing what they should. We submit because we submit to the Lord. Now, right away, this tells us something that probably goes without saying, but since it's for the Lord, then we don't submit to anything that's actually sinful. Now, this is a big discussion that we can't get into, but it's not saying that we shouldn't submit to things that we disagree with or even are even unchristian. It means we refuse to do anything that is actually sin. Backing up, though, to the bigger point, we do what we do because we want to be faithful to Christ. We jump ahead to verse 17, somewhat bookending our passage, and it says this: to fear God. And that means we live in awe and reverence to God above anything else. So again, we do what we do to be faithful to God. Now, verse 16 really brings it home practically. Peter writes this: live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. This idea of freedoms is not about Christian freedoms like we typically understand. Often people see Christian freedoms as the idea that we have freedom to determine if we think a gray area is okay or not, like drinking or movies or dancing, etc. But the freedom that Peter speaks of here is the idea that before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin. We had no choice but to follow the direction of our sinful hearts. But when we are saved and in Christ, we are now free to live for Christ. We are free to choose right. We are free to love what Christ loves, to live as Christ lived. And that's why he says, live as free people who are free, living as servants of God. Our freedom means we live as servants of God. But unfortunately, some Christians will use their faith to actually justify and so hide their sin. And that's why he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And really, this is not hard to see in our world. On one hand, there's the anger and vitriol we see online that is supposedly about fighting for Jesus. So think about that. Christians who claim to love Jesus and know that the second greatest command is to love others are speaking angrily and sarcastically and condescendingly to those who don't agree with their political views. So fighting for Jesus becomes a cover-up for evil. On the other hand is compromise and capitulation under the guise of loving others. So this is the person who says, I just want to love people, and so they compromise a biblical ethic. And again, we see loving others as a cover-up for evil. And the thing is, usually they're pointing to the other one, like, I can't believe they're so angry ignoring their compromise, or I can't believe they would compromise ignoring their anger. And yet, though they're on somewhat opposite ends of the spectrum, what they have in common is using their faith to excuse sin. But even if you don't find yourself within those extremes, maybe the simple application is we need to take from this is we can't be okay with any sin when it comes to our engagement with the culture or the government. We must consider how we speak about our presidents and be diligent to pray for them. We must never let sinful anger enter our conversations with others or our postings online. We must not live in fear, as if God is not in control. We must not be selfish, pursuing a comfortable life over serving and loving others. We must not compromise a biblical ethic just because it's so much easier to assimilate to our culture. We must not lead others to sin by passing on inflammatory articles or speaking poorly about someone behind their back. Whatever it is, we must not be okay with sin. Maybe think of it this way. Sin is truly what is most dangerous. More than our government making a slide into totalitarianism or taking away our freedoms, sin is the greatest danger. Sin is why culture and government, they're so often heated topics, even amongst believers. Because if we're honest, many times the issue isn't really a pursuit of right and wrong, but because we have our idols and we want the government and we want the culture to serve and protect those idols. So for example, if money is really important to me, then I'm going to really have issue if people disagree with me on what I think about the economy. If my personal freedoms, they're not just God-honoring desires, but an idolatrous need, then I'm going to really struggle if you disagree with me on how our world handles these kind of issues. And so get that. What makes politics and culture so challenging more than anything is the idolatry of our own hearts. It's when we are not faithful to Christ because we're being faithful to our idols. Does that make sense? Because really, as we'll see in the next point, our involvement in politics and the culture at large is really this blessed opportunity to be on mission for Christ, to make his name known. Meaning if it's anything less than a blessing, it just simply reflects what's going on inside of us. Are you frustrated, fearful, angry, judgmental, harsh, unkind, compromising? Realize that it's simply because the current culture and political climate is threatening so many of the things you cherish. Money, freedoms, comfort, fairness, etc. And we don't like to think that way. We want to think the problem is outside of us. It's them. But really, it's in us. Because understand, there is no separation of church and state in our hearts. We don't have our political views on one side and our worship over here. Our response to politics and culture is determined by the worship of our hearts. Now, at the end, we'll talk about how living for Christ should not only guide us, but it gives us tremendous hope. But I pray that now as we dive deeper into the passage and deeper into the mess that is our current culture, that you'll keep this simple thought on your mind. We live for Christ. More than anything else, we live for Christ. Second idea, second point, our witness to our culture must be missional. If we start with faithfulness to Christ, it then makes sense that we must be mindful of our mission for Christ. I mean, I think it's easy to look at what's going on and think it's us against the culture or it's us against the government. When do you feel like that, like it's almost an adversarial relationship with our world? And though likely it has always existed, because the world's beliefs have recently encroached more dangerously on our own, I think we feel it more than ever. But without belief, is it any wonder why people are responding the way they do? I mean, it's us against the world. If it's us against the world, then it would make sense that so many Christians or supposed Christians are responding like they are. Anger and hostility and condescension and fear and isolation and compromise and even capitulation. Really, too many Christians are doing the opposite of our passage. Rather than honoring everyone, they are dishonoring so many. But Peter, again speaking to a situation much worse than ours, was saying our relationship with the culture at large and those in authority in particular was not adversarial, but missional. Let's back up in our passage just a little to see this. In verse 9, Peter tells us what believers must do. Like, this is how we must do in this world. And he says, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we have this mission to preach the gospel of Christ. We exist again as a people to make Jesus known. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So our actions, our good deeds must witness for Christ. And that leads directly into our passage, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And this too is about our witness. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, the world will speak ill of us, but hopefully we will win them over by the good we do and the gospel we proclaim. And all this means is that we must be missional. We must, or we might say, as exiles in a foreign land, we are on a mission. We are not against the culture. We hope to win the culture for Christ. We don't see them as our enemies, but as fellow sinners who need Jesus. We are much less concerned with our personal freedoms as we are about people's salvation. I mean, this is Peter's great hope. I mean, he seems to see the world's hostility simply as evidence that people need Christ. Now, this is not easy, but here's the reality. What people believe about various ethical and social issues of the day do not determine where they spend eternity. So our call is to make Christ known. John MacArthur wrote this. It stuck with me for a long time. He says, the church has but one mission in this world: to lead people destined to spend an eternity in hell to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and an eternity in heaven. If people die in a communist government or democracy, under a tyrant or a benevolent dictator, believing homosexuality is right or wrong, or believing abortion is a woman's fundamental right to choose, or simply mass murder, that has no bearing on where they will spend eternity. If they never knew Christ and never embraced him as their Lord and Savior, they will spend an eternity in hell. And practically what this means is that as we navigate our current culture, our mission helps us. As we think how to respond to that inflammatory post online, how to vote in the next election, how to respond to some new policy at work, how to navigate differing opinions at family get-togethers, what must help guide our decisions, our actions, our words is, how do I make Christ known? I think Paul was such a good example of this. For example, when it came to his personal rights, what was most important wasn't actually his personal rights. It was how he could make Christ known. So on one hand, we have 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul talks about giving up his rights for the sake of his witness. So he knew what he was allowed to do, what was fair and justified as a Christian. But to him, what took a much higher precedence was the gospel. And so he gave up his rights. He sacrificed his own comforts and desires because his greater desire was to see people saved. But on the other hand, we have Acts 25. There he leveraged his rights for the gospel. He was in prison, but he knew that as a Roman citizen, he could appeal to Caesar, which he does, not to avoid troubles, but to have an audience for the gospel. So in one situation, he gave up his rights. In another, he leveraged his rights. And it demonstrates that his rights only mattered in relation to his witness. We need a similar passion for the gospel, where our own rights and desires and comforts always take a backseat to the gospel. We give them up for the gospel, we use them for the gospel, the key being for the gospel. So consider your life, consider our culture, consider our government. How can you make Christ known? I mean, think about our response to the government in particular. We must vote and be faithful citizens. There are times we should protest. We should try to persuade. We should always hold to our convictions. But all this with the hope that as Christians living in an anti-Christian world, we make Christ known. Now, one application, and we don't have much time to dive in deeper into this, but Peter does mention every human institution. In other words, anytime we're under authority, our mission should be to make Christ known. So bosses, parents, teachers and professors, coaches, law enforcement, our mission is for them to know Christ. So maybe as you sit here, you cannot care less about politics, but you have a tyrant of a professor, or your parents are seemingly unjust, or your boss is instituting unchristian policies. Realize more than anything else, you should desire for them to know Christ, and that desire should drive how you act and speak. Are you making Christ known? I like the way that Kevin DeYoung frames it in the book that we're currently reading on prayer in our small group. I think it reminds us of what is important. He writes this: yes, kingdom values should infiltrate our politics. Kingdom living should make a difference in our communities. But let us not misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom does not advance when trees are planted, or unemployment lowered, or beautiful art is created, or elections go one way or the other. Those may all be important things. They may reflect certain values of the kingdom. But the kingdom comes when and where the king is known. That, beloved, it should be our passion. We should want the king to be known. We are on a mission. Let's keep moving. Our witness to our culture must be convictional. It must be convictional. Our passage and the surrounding context tells us that our witness specifically must be that we do good. Verse 14, governors are meant to praise those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, we'll talk in the next point about the visible nature of our witness, but first we must consider what Peter's referring to when he says to do good. Because let's be honest, our culture doesn't believe that a Christian ethic is good. In fact, many of the convictions we believe, what we call good, are called dangerous or hateful or bigoted or unscientific, amongst a myriad of other things. The world does not often look at what Christians hold to and think that is good. Just a few examples of what the world disagrees with us: our ethics on sex, the difference between men and women, LGBTQ+, and gender issues, abortion, race, and politics, among a myriad of other things. And so holding to what the Bible says in those areas is definitely not what the world considers doing good. To them, it's us doing evil. It's us doing hate. It's even us doing what is dangerous and harmful. Now, with this in mind, it's been easier than ever for Christians to capitulate on what we believe in these areas. And I'm not talking about the so-called liberal Christians who don't even really believe in the Bible. I mean actual Christians who believe the Bible and want to live for Christ. It is still becoming easier and easier to follow the world's view on so many social issues. I mean, maybe you work or go to school in secular environments, and so you've basically compromised what you believe, thinking things like, it doesn't hurt anyone, or I want to be loving, or people should be able to do what they want to do. And in your mind, basically siding with culture, you try to do good. After all, that's what the culture would call doing good. But here's the thing, and this is why I say our witness to the world must be convictional. We must have the conviction that a Christian ethic is good for our society. Does it make sense? It's not just good for Christians, it's good for everyone. So whatever the Bible says about premarital sex isn't just good for believers, it's good for everyone. And again, this has to be our conviction. We need to hold it firmly, because if we don't have that conviction, it'll be all the more easy to compromise on what we believe. And this is important for me as one of the teachers here at Lighthouse to be as clear as possible, even though this is not my favorite topic to preach on. Because I think to agree, I've been unintentionally misunderstood by at least a few. Because when I've talked about politics in the past, I've argued, which I think is a biblical view, that not every Christian has to vote exactly the same way to be a faithful Christian. Unfortunately, I think some have taken that to mean that anything goes, or maybe even Christians don't have to believe the same thing about ethical issues to be a faithful Christian. But that is definitely not what I believe. I've said there are non-negotiable beliefs that we hold as Christians. However, our response to those beliefs sometimes allows certain freedoms. For example, we must believe that we have a certain responsibility to take care of others, like think poor, think orphans, think sojourners or immigrants. That's a biblical belief. We should be uncompromising in that commitment. But we do have some freedoms on how we might vote on a certain law that addresses it. You might think welfare is helpful. We might think it's harmful. We might have different views on immigration and how to take care of the sojourner. But again, I think there are at least a few who have misunderstood the freedom that we have in something like voting to mean that we have freedom in the ethics themselves. But understand, if I wasn't clear then, we cannot compromise a biblical ethic. I still believe, again, because I believe it's biblical, that we have freedoms on how we best pursue and carry out a biblical ethic, but we should not compromise the ethic itself. Now, in part, this is because whatever the Bible says on an ethical issue, it's the correct view, and yet realize the Bible is saying more than a biblical ethic is correct, so Christians should pursue it. The Bible's argument is that a biblical ethic is actually good. Good for us, good for our society. And this is hard, right? Because the world often disagrees with us, meaning what we consider good, they consider bad. As we'll discuss in the next point, verse 15 points out that the culture Peter was writing to was saying that Christians were actually bad for society. Right? That's why he encouraged them to prove the world wrong through their good works. But the point being, regardless of what our culture says is good or bad, we do what is biblical, trusting that it is good. Let me give you a few examples of where Christians might be failing in this area. In the area of LGBTQ+ and gender issues, it's been easy for Christians to compromise what they believe under the ideas of, like, it doesn't hurt anybody, or I just want to be loving. But realize in this, you aren't actually doing good. I mean, if we believe what the Bible says about a Christian ethic of sex and sexual identity, then the world's ethic is wrong and actually dangerous. So, for example, in the area of LGBTQ+ rights, people are tempted to say it doesn't hurt anybody. And yet in reality, it absolutely hurts people. Not only does it hurt others, and we can't pretend it doesn't, but it hurts the people themselves. And in the same way we would try to stop someone from self-harm, we should be against the sin that is always self-harm. Does that make sense? I mean, if someone wanted to hurt themselves, maybe they were suicidal, we would not say it doesn't hurt anybody. They should be able to do what they want. They're literally trying to hurt themselves. With this in mind, understand all sin is self-harm. All sin damages and divides and pollutes and condemns and destroys. And sure, it makes people happy at times, at least for a season, but so do drugs. And yet sin is infinitely more deadly than any drug on the face of this planet. We have to believe that all sin endangers. And what that all means is there is no sin where we can say it doesn't hurt anybody. All sin hurts people. Now, we'll discuss in a moment how this doesn't mean we are unloving to those who we disagree with or unloving to those who promote opposing views. If anything, that's where the love of Christians should really shine. But for now, hopefully you see the point. Have the conviction that what the Bible says is good and let that guide your witness to our world. Another example. People will say, I just want to be loving. And the idea being to be loving is to let people do what they want or what makes them happy. And though the fallacies almost immediately probably become fairly apparent, I do think we want to be humble and mindful of why people say this. After all, we should want to love. Our hearts should break for others. We should want people to be happy. But we have to believe that what is most loving is to do actual biblical good. Loving is not to let people do what they think will make them happy. It's to do what is actually good for them. And generally, we get this. I'm sure some of you know people who are struggling with alcoholism. We don't say, well, it's okay as long as it makes you happy. I just want to love you. Or maybe more practically, at the heart of parenting is we do what is good for our kids, not what will make them happy. And so the loving thing for us to do as Christians is to hold what we believe and offer Christ as the real solution to the fallenness of the world and the longings of the heart, because ultimately that is actually the path to true happiness. We absolutely want people to be joyful, and yet that joy is only found in Jesus. Now, as a brief aside, for those of you in our church who are struggling with same-sex attraction or sexual identity, I hope you know we are so very thankful for you. not simply because so many of you are active and serving, you're leading and walking with others, but because it is a privilege to call you a brother or sister in Christ. It is God's undeserved kindness that we get to do life together. Now, I've shared from the pulpit that we have at times we failed you, in part because in a church full of sinners, myself included, we will fail everyone. But at the same time, I just hope you know that we do love you and we absolutely want the best for you. And understand that is why we hold to the convictions we do. Not because we're trying to limit you, trying to take away what you hold dear, trying to make you just follow the rules and be an obedient Christian. It's because we love you. We want so much for you. And we are unwilling to let you walk down a path that promises freedom, and it's really bondage. We don't want you to participate in self-harm, even if our culture says it's the only way to happiness. Meaning, I pray that you believe, even in the darkest moments, when the pain and the struggle seem unending, that we want to love you better than the world ever will. Because we want you to know Christ. And we are willing for the rest of our lives to walk with you on that journey. All right, we've got to move on. One more example, because I really want to wake up with a full email tomorrow. What about abortion? Right, again, as Christians, we must not compromise. Abortion is wrong. But the argument to the contrary is often, well, it's a woman's right, or women should have control over their own bodies. And generally, we would absolutely agree with that. Right? Women should be free to make choices about their bodies. That's why Christians, more than anyone, should fight against things like abuse and human trafficking. But at the same time, we must do what is good, of course, for the unborn. The Bible says we must be the voice for the voiceless. That's what Christians often emphasize. But also because we believe that abortion, like all sin, it's not good for women. It too can damage and hurt and bring grief and despair. And even if someone seems unaffected by it all, let's never believe that sin is not dangerous. And what this means is that we hold tightly to a biblical ethic on abortion, not only because we are for the unborn, but because we're for women. And we want to love better than the world will ever be willing to love. And I think, unfortunately, all of that too often gets missed in the anger and vitriol that so many Christians are showing right now. What needs to rise to the top is our love and our pursuit of what is doing good. Again, as I keep saying, we will discuss what good looks like in a moment, but just for now, realize that if we're really going to do good, then our witness must be convictional. We must believe with deep faith that biblical ethics aren't just right, they are good. Good for us and good for others. So while the application of that may play out a little differently in each of our lives, don't take that to mean that compromise in any way is okay. And yet understand, when we pursue what is truly good, we get to live these beautiful lives. Because it means we truly esteem women and hate every form of abuse. It means we believe in the science and truth of gender and yet show compassion and kindness to those who are struggling with their identity. It means we refuse to settle for the world's counterfeit view of justice so that we can pursue a greater one and a deeper one. And it means we call sin a sin so that we can show the beauty of a Savior. All right, we've got to move on. Point number four, our witness to our culture must be visible. It must be visible. It says the purpose of government, as we mentioned, is to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So it's not to praise those who have good beliefs or good convictions. It's to praise those who are actually doing good. Then it says in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now, Peter's argument isn't that people will always respond well when we do good. Experience tells us that. But that, at the very least, is what we hope for. We hope that our good deeds will begin the witness that will ultimately win people to Christ. But the key to it all is that people must be able to see our good works. And really, this is just building on what he said in the verse just prior to this. Look at verse 12 again. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So not hear our beliefs, but see our good deeds. And here's the point. Right now, for many Christians, our engagement with our culture is anything but them seeing our good deeds. It's often them hearing our anger, reading our sarcasm, feeling our disgust. But Peter could not be more clear. Our witness must include a visible witness, the world able to see us do good. And that's why Peter gives us the hard call to submit ourselves to the government, to honor everyone, including the emperor, as evil as they may be, because we must have a visible witness that tells the world we aren't bad for our society. In fact, Peter says in verse 15, by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In other words, what are foolish people saying? Christians are bad for our society, right? Verse 12, Christians are evildoers. And in Peter's day, the fact that Christians didn't take part in idol worship or the worship of emperors made them appear to be a danger to the culture. Maybe they were rebels. Maybe they were going to create discord. And I understand, it wasn't just that people didn't understand what Christians were all about. Christians were accused of some truly outlandish things. For example, Christians were accused of incest because husbands and wives would call each other brother and sister in Christ. They are accused of cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper and how Christians spoke of eating the flesh of Christ. But if you think about it, it sounds a lot like our culture. So many in the world would claim Christians are bad for the world. Not only because of our ethics, but for various other reasons, for our views on truth, on sin, on personhood and personal identity, on counseling and various other things. We're considered dangerous. And we too suffer outlandish lies made against us. We are hateful. We are against women. We are bigoted. We're ignorant. We're dismissive of science. So we have to be thoughtful as we consider how we respond. Now, later on in chapter 3, and we'll get there, Peter will mention how we use our words, but first, over and over, he emphasizes our lives must make Christ known. So what does this look like practically? The applications are endless, but let me offer a few. First, A in the notes, in your notes. Our love must be seen, not just our beliefs heard. Peter tells us to do good deeds so that people see them and give glory to God. In other words, we should hold to our convictions so that our beliefs are known, but we must love in such a way that our Savior is seen. In 1 John 4:12, John writes this, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, he's saying God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. Right? We live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God, but as Christians, we should be that visible testimony that there is a great God in this world who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. As one pastor wrote, the unseen God thus reveals himself through the visible love of believers. My point again is that we live by our convictions, but we let our concurrent love point to Jesus. So let's start there. How could you better love those around you? How could you be a better listener? How could you be more patient? How could you actually physically serve your enemies? How could you be more compassionate? How could you respond more humbly? Who do you need to ask forgiveness from? Who do you need to forgive? Second B in your notes, our love, not our anger, must be deepened by our convictions. Right? It seems common for people in our culture, believer and unbeliever alike, to let their convictions deepen their anger. Like I mentioned earlier, it makes sense in that so much of what is going on is attacking people's idols. I mean, if my idol is my sexual freedoms or my religious freedoms, my right to choose or my right to speak, then it makes sense that people are angry because one way or another, those things are being attacked. But as Christians, our convictions should deepen our love because the world really just demonstrates their need for Christ. Again, remember, we want people to give God glory. We want people saved, meaning that as we see the brokenness of the world, the anti-Christian sentiment, the sinful slide of morality, the hatred of biblical truth and goodness, we should simply be reminded of just how much people need Jesus. Does that make sense? When an un-Christian policy is put in place at work, when a professor rails against biblical values, when we lose our freedoms, when our elected officials fail us, our hearts should absolutely break. Because these aren't just political machines or worldly agendas. These are people who will stand before God one day and give an answer for their lives. And the only thing separating them from us is the undeserved and kind grace of God. I believe what I believe, not because I am wiser or more moral than anyone. I believe what I believe because God opened my eyes to truth and gave me a new heart that looked to him for life. So here's maybe a simple exercise in faith. Next time you're tempted to be angry or fearful or frustrated because of someone, maybe you read something online, some foolish law is passed by the legislature, some politician fails, take time and pray for them. Like they need Christ desperately. And that's your opportunity to say, I will pray for them. I want them to know Jesus. Third, see in your notes, our love must demonstrate what we are for more than what we are against. Paul writes that he wants people to see our good works so that God is glorified. He didn't say people should see what we are really against. The world should know what we are for. And so, yes, there's a lot of things we are against in our culture. The exploitation of the weak, certain laws that celebrate sin, political platforms that limit freedoms, media bias, either way, the restriction on true cordial debate on campuses. But even more, we're for people. We're for the abused and oppressed, and we want to serve and love them by meeting both physical and spiritual needs. We're for loving marriages that display the beauty of the gospel, Christ and his church. We're for politicians and leaders and lawmakers, and we want them to know the saving grace of God. Think of racism. We're often against the world's theories on racism and the solution to racism. But even more than we are against theories, people should know we're against racism because we're for loving communities that see one another as God's creation, made in his very image. Similarly, we aren't just against the exploitation of children, against laws that endanger unborn children, against educational beliefs that damage children. We're for children. We love and take care of children. Later in the service, we're going to hear about the Foster the City. It's a ministry that we're involved in and encouraging us to consider how we might be a part of that, how we might foster or be a part of that ministry. And I want you to pray about being involved because imagine how your willingness to foster a child, how it preaches an amazing love because it tells the world not what you are against, but what you are for. And lastly, D in your notes, our love must be shown to members of the church and to enemies of the church. Verse 17, Peter says, love the brotherhood. And this is referring to fellow believers. I think one of the most grievous responses during the last election cycle was how Christians turned on one another. And we have to realize that does say something to a watching world. We can't kid ourselves otherwise. Our love for one another should be unique. That's why Jesus said in John 13, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus is being clear again, over and over, love for one another. It is a witness to a watching world. Next year is an election year, and it could be an opportunity, and it should be an opportunity for our church to point a watching world to Christ. But if that is to be true, we must love one another. And then with that, our love should extend to the enemies of the church. Peter says to honor the emperor, but this means to honor someone who was against Christ, against Christians. He didn't say honor the emperor if he held the right policies or lower taxes or protected the weak or gave us freedoms. He said just honor the emperor. He probably could have said honor the emperor who will crucify me. Remember, Jesus told Peter how he would die. So let me ask you, how can you better love your enemies? Do you have a visible witness to a watching world? Are you living with the message or are you posting angry ones? Are you pointing people to Christ? Or are you pointing people to your political convictions? Are you an ambassador or an arguer? Maybe it would help just to remind you of the mission of our church, because it should be the mission of each of our lives, to make gospel-centered disciples who exalt and proclaim Christ. That's our mission. All right, point number five, last point. Our witness to our culture must be hopeful. I won't spend too much time here. Next week, we'll come back to the gospel specifically, how Christ not only saves us, but gives us hope as we navigate this world. But let me close with this. Our witness to our culture must be hopeful. And admittedly, I can be a bit discouraged. I told one of our pastors recently how when I take my sabbatical next year, I think I really want to take it in the fall, like maybe October through December, because then I don't have to preach on these topics. But the thing is, unlike the world, we should have great hope. Why? Because the Savior we're making known is the Savior who loves us, the one who is sovereign and wise, who promises that one day he's going to make everything right. And in that, we have hope. Our hope isn't in the government or personal freedoms or the change in cultural direction or some politician or some law. Our hope is in Christ. That's why just a few verses later, Peter will say this: Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And that, beloved, is hope. When you look at the world is angry, the world is hostile, the world is fearful. Not because of what is happening in politics or in the culture, but because of what is happening in their hearts. They need culture to be a certain way so that their gods, their idols, are certain and protected. They need elections to go a certain way because to them, government is a savior. But brothers and sisters, we have Christ. For me, having studied this topic a lot over the last couple of years, I don't know if I came to any new conclusions this week, but I am growing in deeper conviction. And in particular, I feel convicted that I need to have more hope. As a Christian, there is no excuse not to. This doesn't mean we won't lose freedoms, but our hope is in the fact that we have freedom in Christ. This doesn't mean we won't feel lost, but our hope is that we consider all things lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. This doesn't mean we won't suffer, but our hope is that even suffering is a grace that causes us not to rely upon ourselves, but Christ who raises the dead. And this doesn't mean the enemy won't advance and win some battles, but our hope is that we know God wins the war. And one day he will come back and he will make everything right. And all of this means, beloved, that we can live beautiful lives in an ugly world. We can listen when the world is yelling. We can show love when the world shows hate. We can know peace while the world lives in fear. And we can be hopeful while the world is hopeless. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the chance to come before your word and think through our world. Lord, and our hearts, help our hearts to break for those around us who don't know you. Regardless of their political convictions, regardless of how they may be persecuting us, break our hearts for people who need to know you. And help us, Lord, to do good works that might open opportunities for us to share the gospel, that we might win people to Christ. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.